Some good music. We got some more coming up. Some good stuff today. This last week, I had a couple of people that asked a question I thought was a good question. And I thought it was a question that probably a lot of us would be asking. And the question was real simple. Where's the love? You keep talking about this as the path of love. Where's the love? So what I thought I'd do today in the first part is just kind of go through a biblical definition of what love is. And we're all familiar with the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. This is about four verses that define love according to God. And so if we read through it, we see that love is patient. By the way, the lamp is going out on our projector, so that doesn't highlight quite the way it's supposed to, but it says love is patient. Now, think about this. When somebody loves you, they are patient with you. If you love somebody, you're patient with them. Here's the thing to think about, because you and I will tend to put this on somebody else. Well, so-and-so is not patient. Am I patient? And when I think about that, I fail more often than I pass. Okay? But that's what love is. If I love somebody, I should be patient. That's a hard thing, you know. Lord, make me patient now. You know? It's a hard thing to be patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know? Now, when I think about myself, most of the time not sure I think I'm kind. But that's what love is. And if I'm going to love as God loves, then I need to learn to be kind. Okay? And you guys do too. Once again, let me warn you. Do not start thinking about, well, so-and-so is not kind. Because I'll tell you something. As soon as you think that, you've proven that you also are not kind. Okay? So, love is kind. We got to be kind. Love is not jealous. Now, that's an interesting thing because the Bible tells us that we serve a jealous God. But love is not jealous. There's a lot of things about jealousy. Most of them are very, very negative. Love is not jealous. Love has, more important things, I guess, to do than be jealous. Love does not brag. Now, this is one I feel on a lot. You know, I not only brag, I want to brag. I mean, if you guys want an intermission, ask me about my kids. I'll brag to you. You know, I don't have any grandkids yet, so I can't brag on them. But someday, if I have grandkids, I'll brag on them. Love does not brag. That's a hard thing, you know. It's not arrogant. Love is not sitting out here saying, you know, here I am kind of thing. It's not arrogant. It's not prideful. It does not act unbecomingly. That's kind of an old-fashioned phrase, but in other words, love doesn't get ugly. So basically, what we've seen so far, love's patient, love's kind. Love's not jealous. Does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. That's a hard thing too. Okay? If you love me, you're going to do what I want. Well, no. If I love you, I'm going to seek to do what you want. And if you love me, you're going to seek to do what I want. You're going to give in to each other in a sense. You're not going to insist on your own way all the time. That's a hard thing for me. I want my way because it happens to be right. I've got ID to prove it. And so, I have a hard time with that. It's not provoked. Somebody who loves, it's tough to get them angry, to get them mad. They're not provoked. You know, if you don't love, you're easily provoked. If you do love, you're not provoked. It does not, this is a big one, you can't hardly read it up there, but it does not take into account a wrong suffered. All of you who are married, think of all the times your spouse has done you wrong and how awful they are. If you have kids, think of all the times your kids have done you wrong, how awful they are, how they just don't love you. Love doesn't take that into account. Hear that? Love does not take that into account. You know, it's an interesting thing with people. You put two people together, I guarantee you, they are going to do each other wrong. And if you want to think about how much wrong somebody's done to you, I will guarantee you, they are thinking the same thing about you. And how much wrong you've done to them. We need to learn to love and not take into account wrongs. They might just disappear if we could take them into account. I don't know. But it's that. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That's a big one. You realize how many Christians there are today who are rejoicing in unrighteousness every day? I've seen people coming out of movies that claim to be Christian rejoicing in these horrible things that were done in the movie. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It just doesn't do that. It doesn't rejoice in the wrong things that they do or other people do. It does not do that. It does, however, rejoice in the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it does rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things. Not some things. Not just what I want to put up with. Love bears all things. Interesting phrase. Love believes all things. Well, wouldn't it be nice if we actually believed in each other once in a while? That's love. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And finally, love never fails. Love never fails. Other things will. Matter of fact, you read the passage, the whole passage, Paul says, prophecies will come and go. You know, I can speak in tongues. That doesn't amount to anything. Love never fails. This is what the Bible says love is. Notice what's not up there. Warm, fuzzy feeling. Tingle in my stomach. A rumbly in my tumbly. Oh, that's poo. That stuff's not up there. You know, every time she walks by, my stomach does flip-flops. That's indigestion, folks. That's not love. We mistake all kinds of feelings. And we call those love. You notice that nothing up here about love is a feeling? You notice that nothing up here about love has any dependence on what the other person does? Do you notice what love says? If I love, I do these things. This is what describes love. If I love, this is what I do. If I do not do these things, guess what I do not do? Love. Claim it all you want. But this is the standard that God has set up for what love is. The last 2 weeks, we have seen love demonstrated in an incredible way. Jesus did not have to go through anything he went through the last 2 weeks. And yet he did. Why? Because He loves me. And He loves you. That's why. You see, that's not something that I readily identify with. I want to think that love is a warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is actually doing something like these things here to show other people that I love them. This is love, folks. Last 2 weeks, we've seen love in action with what Jesus is doing. Today, we are going to see love in action in a very hard thing to look at, but it's a very important thing to look at. Love in action. This is what we're seeing here. Christ loves us. How much does Christ love us? You know, when I think about how much Christ loves me and how much I love Him in return, Christ loved me so much that He took all my sin on Himself and allowed Himself to be brutally murdered, which is what I deserve. That's what my judgment would be. But Christ did that for me. He loved me enough to do that. And I sometimes am a little bit too scared to speak out for Him, to tell somebody else that Christ also loved them. He loved me that enough to die for me, and I love Him so much I'm scared to say anything. Which one of us loves more, Jesus or me? I think that's easy to answer. This is what love is, folks. And we're going to be looking at love demonstrated more in the sermon today. But I just kind of wanted to go through this today because the questions have come up, and they're good questions. I want to point out what love is. And think about it as we go through this stuff. We're seeing love. Love in action. Enjoy. There's probably good stuff back there to eat and have a good time. I don't see, oh, Sharon's here. Maybe we have that stuff that I love back there again. So we'll see you back in about 15 minutes. Thank you, guys. I am your beloved one. Let's just see how much God loves us. Today we're going to look at what may be the greatest act of love ever. And we're going to look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's subject gets a little gruesome. But I have worked hard at trying not to make it too gruesome. However, I don't want to gloss over it like it gets glossed over a lot of times at the same time. So just a word of encouragement. You survived today. The next two are much nicer. But this is something that we need to understand. You may already understand it, and if that's so, that's great. You need a reminder once in a while. I need to be reminded every once in a while just what it was that God did for me. And so we're going to be looking through this. We're going to start off today in our path of love as we go through great suffering, as I put it here. And we're going to start off going through great beatings. This is where it all starts. And we're actually going to start in Matthew 27. And our first verse is actually going to be the last verse we had last week. So we're going to overlap a little bit. But let's just read through this real quick, and then we'll look at a couple things. Then he, that'd be Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him. I'm going to advance that. and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Let's go back and look at this. He starts off, he says, he released Barabbas, and after having Jesus scourged, handed him over to be crucified. Now, what I want to start off with is an understanding of what it meant in the Roman world to be scourged. Scourging was a special punishment that was reserved for certain situations. One situation was someone who was going to be crucified was scourged. That was just kind of a normal procedure. Other reasons that the Romans would scourge somebody was if they had somebody that they were convinced knew something but wouldn't tell it. And they would scourge them until that person would tell them the truth. Thing is, if you got scourged, it wouldn't take long for you to be willing to tell them what they want to hear. Because when someone was scourged, they used what's called a cat of nine tails. Now this whip had several flames go off, sometimes nine. At the end of each one was a metal ball or a bone or a hook or something that had some weight on it. The strands coming off of it were long enough to literally wrap around a person. Along the each strand at the end was a metal ball and probably a hook. And then along the strand there was all kinds of rocks, broken glass, broken pottery, all kinds of things put in there as well. And what would happen is the guy that was scourging you would whack it around you like this, and it would literally wrap around you. That end would grab into your skin. He'd let it sit there, let everything grab in, and then rip it off. They usually did this in pairs, one guy on the right and one guy on the left. The guy on the right would whip you once, ripping off skin and all kinds of stuff. Then the guy on the left would go from the other side, ripping off skin, starting from the other direction. Probably, since Jesus was being crucified, he probably received 39 or 40 lashes from a scourge. This is significant. We've got a lot of historical documents to talk about scourging. Someone who receives 40 lashes is literally reduced to human hamburger. The internal organs are exposed, sometimes even opened. Scourging, if someone was receiving more than that, frequently scourging would involve the person literally being disemboweled by the scourge. Literally laid open. His internal organs are now out for the world to see, in essence. He has been beaten within an inch of his life, in essence, at this point. That's a scourging. Now, folks, this is not something that we've seen a lot where he got whipped with a whip and he had a couple stripes on his back. When this scourging was done, he would have been literally reduced to human hamburger. It's not something that you and I would want to go through, even if we're pretending. It's extremely cruel. And he didn't have to do it. Remember, all this time, while all this is happening, all Jesus has to do is say one word. And they're all destroyed. But he did it. And he did it because Rick Wright was a sinner that needed redemption. And the Bible makes it real clear, sin must be paid for with blood from a perfect lamb. And I had no way of paying that. So he did it for me. Let's just kind of look at this a little further. It went on, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, what I want you to think about on this is this guy has literally had his body turned to human hamburger. He's bleeding profusely everywhere. Isaiah's prophecies tells us that he was beat from head to toe, and he was not recognizable as a man anymore. He's naked when they beat him. They put a robe on him. So, well, let's go on. They twist together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, a reed in his right hand, knelt down before him and mocked him, and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took reed, beat him on the head. One of the other Gospels even tells us that they took and grabbed his beard and pulled it out. They weren't treating him with much respect. Have any of you ever seen a crown of thorns? You know, they got thorns about that long, and those things are like nails. And this has been driven into his head. You know, the forehead just bleeds like you wouldn't believe. I was in a car wreck when I was 17, and I hit my forehead, and it busted open. It was bleeding so much, I thought I was dead. You know, you just can't imagine how much blood comes. The forehead bleeds like crazy. This blood, and they were then taking a reed and beating him on the head with that crown of thorns on. You know, that's an awful lot to go through. It's hard to go through. And they did that. By the way, just for your example here, show you a crown of thorns here. If you want to wear that, go ahead. I wouldn't want to do that. But after this, notice this. After they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. Now, I made a point about them putting the scarlet robe on him. Think about what kind of condition he's in. They put this robe on him. Guess what it's like when they take it off? You know, all this blood stuff would start to, I'm not a medical person, so I don't know the terms, but it would start to kind of attach to the robe, begin the process of scabbing or whatever. It's on there. After they've mocked him, made fun of him, they tear the robe off. So it's all torn open again. Put his own robe on him. By the way, this isn't the last time that they're going to tear the robe off. This robe's going to come off a little bit later. So just think of the suffering he's gone through already, and he hasn't yet been nailed to the cross. See, this is not, like the songs, we sing some great songs today, but there's some lines in there that I always had trouble with. Like, where they look at the cross and they love it. I have a hard time loving the cross. Because it's because of my sin that the Lord had to go there. I kind of look at the cross and I think, I'm the reason. I'm the reason. This is awful. Well, he goes through the beatings Now he's going to go through great humiliation. Let's look at this. Matthew 27. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. By the way, Jesus could not carry his cross to Calvary. And if you ever wondered why, just think about what I just described. It's amazing he was able to walk there. But he couldn't carry the cross. So they got Simon of Cyrene to bear the cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink, mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots and sitting down. They began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him right now. If he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, let's think of a couple of things in this passage. First of all, he's being crucified on Golgotha. This is outside the city walls. It would have been near a main road into the city, which means he was on display for everybody passing by to see. And you notice from this passage, as they pass by, they are hurling insults at him constantly. And they're saying things that actually are true, but not true in a case where it should be done in this case. For example, if God delights on him, let God bring him down. Let him come down from there. You know what? Could have done just that. Could have done just that. And if he had, you and I would face for sure an eternity of separation from God in hell. But he could have done it. The humiliation must have been great. They hung him up there. He was hung up between two thieves. Now we know from another gospel that one of the thieves later on says to him, you know, "You don't deserve this," kind of stuff. And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." I've always wondered about deathbed conversions, but I guess, you know, if you're hanging on a cross, you can be converted right there. So I guess deathbed conversions can happen too. But that happened. This was a horrible thing. And I'm trying to not, you wouldn't believe how much I haven't said so far that could have been said. If you're feeling sick, I haven't done as much as I could. But when he's crucified, they would have taken his arms, they would have laid him down the ground on the cross, taken a nail that was 4 to 6 inches long, driven it right through the base of his hand. There's a place there where there's almost a triangle on the bones or something. They can go right in between them. Doesn't break any bones, but there's enough bones all around that it'll hold his weight. They did that in both hands. Then this is the one that always got me confused. They put his feet one on top of the other, and there was a way they could drive a nail, which usually was 6 to 10 inches in length, through the feet. Didn't break any bones, but it got in between bones in a way to where it could hold the weight and put him on there. His knees would have been bent up about like so, while he's hanging down like this. And then they would have lifted the cross up, dropped it in the hole, propped it into place. Now just imagine, if you will, being on a cross held up by just these nails, and the cross is lifted up and dropped into a hole. That sounds pleasant. Just imagine also that you're on this cross, you're stripped naked. By the way, that when they put his garment back on him, they stripped it off again at the cross. It mentions that they had a little gambling over who'd get the robe. So they've opened up all the wounds again, and they're putting him on these boards that have not been sanded smooth. Naked, flesh torn all off him. He's on a rough board held up by nails. And when he's up here, he's hanging down like this. And hanging like this, it pulls his diaphragm tight. Can't breathe. So how does he breathe? Well, he pushes himself up on the nail in his foot to where he's standing up like so, up above where his hands are down now below him. That relaxes his diaphragm. He can get a breath. Every word that Jesus spoke on the cross, he had to push himself up to that position in order to get a breath, in order to be able to speak. And then he back down. By the way, you understand, this is how people died of crucifixion. They suffocated. Eventually, they didn't have the strength to pull themselves up anymore. They were down, and they just suffocated. Very, very cruel way to kill somebody. Very effective way to kill somebody, but very cruel. So Jesus is on the cross. He's suffering the humiliation of being out there in front of everybody. He's suffering the humiliation of not being able to breathe properly. He has to pull himself up to breathe. All that stuff. And yet, when we think about it, what does he say when he pulls himself up? How am I going to get you guys? No. He says things like, Father, forgive them. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Take care of your mother. In essence, gives his mother over to another man to care for. He never once complains. He never once offers revenge. Remember, love is kind. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Imagine having this done to you and still being loving. That's our Lord. He went through great beatings, great humiliation. Finally went through great separation. Let's continue on. Now the sixth hour fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. By the way, this is midday. And darkness fell upon the land. Midday, darkness fell upon the land. I mean, I thought about doing this, but I decided not to. If we shut out all the lights in here, had those windows blocked off, shut off all the lights in here, we'd see a little bit about what darkness is. When darkness falls in the middle of the day, that's something you kind of notice. You know, the sun's up. You know, that's not supposed to happen. But that happened here. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My Greek is terrible, or whatever that is. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you understand at this point that Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, are separated? Never in all of eternity before, not in all eternity since, have they been separated. But at this point, they're separated. This, I think, is the thing that Jesus was begging God not to let happen when he was in the garden. I think Jesus, even though he probably didn't want to go through the suffering of the cross and the beatings and all that stuff, I think that was real secondary to him. This is the thing that he really did not look forward to. God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed, gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, "Well, let's see if Elijah will come save him." Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. "It is finished." Darkness fell on the land. I already mentioned that. They were separated. Because of separation, darkness fell on the land. By the way, there's a whole lot of other things that happened right after this. We're going to hit on next week. But the darkness came on the land. You got to understand, if you're a person in Jerusalem and you understand that Jesus is being crucified, and this darkness comes on the land for 3 hours, and some of the things are going to happen right as he dies, that we'll talk about next week, it's got to, come to you that something's happening, because I can't explain it. Darkness fell. About the ninth hour, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father and God the Son were separated. And then finally, he cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There's several things to understand here. Nobody killed Jesus. He gave himself. Do you understand, but do you understand how unusual it was for someone to die when they'd been on the cross just a few hours? That just didn't happen. Usually people hung on the cross for 2, 3, 4 days before they finally ran out of strength, couldn't raise themselves up to breathe, and they died. After just a few hours, that just didn't happen. As a matter of fact, John, in the Gospel of John, he tells us that the next day was a high holy day, the Passover. And the priest did not want people hanging on crosses outside the city on a high holy day. So the Romans came along and were breaking the legs of the people on the cross, the two thieves and all. But they came to Jesus, and he was dead. And they didn't believe it, so he ran a sword up in his side, and blood and water came out. Jesus was dead. How can that be? Well, he gave up his spirit. He let himself die, in essence. But the suffering he went through because of me was immense. It was great. That's the thing that really haunts me when I am too chicken to speak up for Jesus. When I behave like everybody else in crisis, asking me to behave in a different way. What right does he have to ask me to behave in a different way? This. The price he paid for me. You see, I've been bought with a price. I now have a new master. I shouldn't be disobedient. The love here is, I can't explain it. It's beyond my understanding, but it's an incredible amount of love. Jesus loved you and I so much that he willingly went through this kind of stuff and died. Now, next week we're going to start seeing what Paul Harvey would call the rest of the story. This is terrible. This is tragic. And if it had ended here, we'd have no hope. But folks, it doesn't end here. Next week you can smile. Because he rises from the dead. Death could not keep him captive. He rose from the dead. And because of that, his death now serves as my payment for sin. I don't understand how it all works. But as awful as I am, when God looks at me, he sees the blood of Christ. He sees the righteousness of Christ. I'm covered. And hopefully all of you are too. You see, we've all sinned against the Lord. Sin deserves death. There's no other way to pay for it. And basically, you have two choices. You can pay for it, which you can't, but you can try. Or you can come to Jesus and accept the payment that he made for you and be covered by his blood. That's the way, hopefully, everyone here has gone. If you haven't, talk to one of us today. Because that's why this happened. God loves you. That's why he did this. To pay for your sin. Nobody's smiling. It's tough to smile through, isn't it? Probably you've all heard this before. Probably none of it's new to you. But if it is, think about it. If you've heard it before, think about it anyway. Remember it. This is how much God loves you. Speaking of remembering things, has anybody learned the memory verse yet? Nobody? Who? Oh, okay. Can you say it for us? Okay. Came very close. Very good. Here goes. John 15:13. There it is. Try to learn it. You got two more weeks. We'll test you each week. So just remember as you go through the week this week. Just remember how much Jesus loves you. And as a result, how much you should love him. Because there's no one else that's loved you this much. No one. Warren?
All right, Rick, thank you. Just a couple of announcements before we're dismissed. Got word from the Curlis family how much they appreciated the love and hospitality that they were shown related to the funeral and Kay's